year, AD 2023. Yeah, we're all going to be riding the wrong year for a while. I was sending out emails this morning, like 23. Takes a while. Well, today being the first day of the year, I thought it'd be good for us to be challenged a bit about resolutions. Means by which we think through what probably needs a change and then adopt plans by which we will make the changes that should be made in our lives. It's too easy to take the theological things we learn and just kind of set them aside. They remain in the mental capacity and we don't put them into practice. But we need to take the biblical commands, the principles, the precepts we've learned over the last year and apply them. Now, we should be doing that constantly. But I do find that the beginning of a new year is a good time to reflect on that. And that's what I want to talk about today. We'll return to our exposition of 1 Peter next week. We want to be making changes in the way we live as a normal routine that becomes more and more reflective of Christ in our life. Now, I don't know what you've learned in your personal Bible studies or your devotions. I do know what I have preached here over the last year, so I can at least remind you of those things. We actually began the year with a 12-part series on trusting God because of his character and his attributes. And I think that was a good challenge for us. I believe that every problem that we have eventually comes back to a theological problem, and it's usually related to a wrong understanding of God. And because we don't understand him correctly, we don't trust him correctly. We don't trust him correctly, well, we don't respond correctly to the things that come into our lives. So we spend a lot of time doing that. And people do not trust God because they do not know him well. They usually have some sort of caricature of God, usually filled with all sorts of man-made attributes. We want to make God like us. We want to understand him in terms of what we are like, and he's not like us. He is something very, very different. We, as humans, have frailties. But God is a real being. He's not an imaginary creature. But he is so different than us. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is the creator of everything that exists, which is why we read Colossians 1 through 17 this morning. He is infinite in his attributes. He has attributes that are completely infinite that we can't even comprehend, really. He is eternal, past and future. You can't wrap your mind up around that. So he's infinite relationship to time. He's infinite relationship to space. He's omnipresent. Infinite relationship to power. He's omnipotent. He's infinite in his ability, and so he's sovereign. And even in those things in which we, being made in the image of God, reflect him to some degree, he is perfect in all of them. And we're not. We're fallen. We are constantly changing. God is completely unchanging. It's immutable. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God is good, he is loving, he is kind, he is merciful, he is gracious, forgiving, as well as righteous, just, jealous, and wrathful against those who will not repent. All of these combined together are described by one word, holy, separate from us, something other than us. And he is, because of his very nature of being an infinite being, and then his divine perfections, and every attribute that he has. Now, all of these enable us to have an absolute trust in God. He will do all things according to his will, period. And as part of that series, we also saw how God enables we as sinful humans to be forgiven and become his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all he did in his atonement, as well as his promises for the future and his return for us. And so he also then gives us the Holy Spirit by which we are empowered to live according to what he has commanded. He has given us his precious, his magnificent promises. And those promises range from salvation through by God's grace through faith to the assurance of heaven to his peace and his supply for our needs in the very present. God has already done everything he needs to, hasn't he? And he will always be faithful to do his part, but we also need to do our part. So I did add in a sermon at the end of there from 2 Peter just about the fact that we have to be diligent. We need to be diligent in doing our part, which essentially boils down to something simple. Difficult to do, but simple. Obey him. Wouldn't life just be easy if we just obeyed him? But that's not always easy. One, we're often ignorant of what he's commanded. And second, a lot of times the things he commands aren't the things we really want to do. He has to keep changing our hearts. And we keep having to align ourselves with him. Then I introduced my current sermon series on 1 Peter with an historical survey of God's calling established the nation of Israel as a theocratic nation, and then with its failure and why it failed. That was in part of not just giving a history of that, but to give you the parallels of what we've seen in our own history in this nation in our own time. When people turn from God to following the ways of paganism, as Israel did, every man doing what is right in their own eyes, we can expect a decline in society and then a failure. And when that failure happens, we can expect an increasing persecution of those who remain and strive for righteousness. Scripture warns us about that. It's the testimony of history. It's a testimony of what is normal in most nations around the world. Since I began 1 Peter in August, I'm really been seeking to prepare us as a church and as individuals within that church to properly respond to the persecution that we know is coming. And for some of you, it's already here. You've already been ostracized at work. You've already not gotten the promotion. You've already been fired. We've had a lot of that the last couple of years. We can see an increasing. We have had many of our young families, and those of you who are visiting from Tennessee, welcome. And I will continue to talk with you, unlike Randy. In fact, it is my intention, since I have a conference in South Carolina, is to visit you on the first Sunday of February. We're all going to church together. We're going to check out your pastor is what I'm going to do. Make sure he's doing it right, okay? Grace Bible in exile, their pastor is still going to visit. So, but most of the families have left here not because they wanted to. They just felt they couldn't stay any longer. What they see for the future and raising their children, they don't want it here, and they know they can't do it here. Or the economics of the area have completely, there's just no way they could do it. Or their job became so sour, as it did for my son David, they needed to find some way they could live. And so they have fled. That's real persecution, to be honest. It may not be as flagrant, but it is reality. And we have to learn how to respond correctly. And 1 Peter does that for us. Because it is normal for Christians to be persecuted. Again, that is testimony of history, is a testimony of what happens to our brothers and sisters around the world. We've just been living in an exception for several hundred years here in the United States. And while persecution is not something we desire, and those who do, you need to come talk with me. You have a different problem, okay? Okay, it's not something we desire, yet it's something we know we don't have to succumb to it. We can have victory in the midst of it, and that's how God wants us to live. Now, so far, we've laid the foundation in chapter 1 of that victory, and that's our identity in Jesus Christ. Who are you in him? And it is amazing all that God has done for us, all that we are in him, and what arises from that. We are those chosen by God. We're sanctified by the Spirit. We're cleansed by Jesus the Son. We're born again by God's mercy and then redeemed by Christ's blood to become living stones in the spiritual house that God is putting together, because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. All that makes us aliens and strangers in this world. And the longer you walk with Christ, the more this world you recognize is not your home. You feel alien here. You feel like I haven't been there yet, but I know this isn't home. I'm longing for that, just like Abraham did. We're looking for that celestial city, and one day it's going to come, and we'll be part of it, the New Jerusalem. It is because of who we are in Christ as his slaves, because of this identity in him, that we can respond differently, including a submission to civil authorities and in the work environment, because we recognize ultimately all authority comes from God. And so our submission is in view of God, and we submit to Him. But that also gives the caveat. Our submission is to God, first, foremost, primary, always. And anything that is out of line with Him is we submit to God first, which means that not only should we as Christians be the best citizens in any nation and the best employees or employers that could possibly exist, we are also those who are most resistant to evil in our culture or what occurs in the workplace. We will resist those things because we oppose anything that's contrary to God's will. But we have a different attitude about it because our submission is to God. Our submission to God is because of who we are in Christ. Now, the other men also preached from this pulpit a lot of other practical topics last year. Living in righteousness, about how to do that. There was a sermon on God's design for human sexuality, avoiding idolatry, being compassionate, qualifications for church leaders. Did a Valentine's one on love and romance, godly motherhood, fatherhood, not losing heart, the dangers of unforgiveness, and joy in the Lord. All those are online for those who are not here during them. But the goal we've always had is we want you to live for Christ. That's what we're here for, to be conformed in His image. And that as He is living in and through us, other people see Christ in us. And that gives us a lot of opportunity to help them understand Him. And hopefully they will also repent and come to walk with our Lord. Psalm 90, 12, Moses tells us to number our days that we might have a heart of wisdom to give to the Lord. And the truly wise will do that. Ephesians 5:16 tells us we are to make the most of the time because the days are evil, or make most of the opportunity. And so every day should be one of resolve, as I'm learning and growing with God, to put into practice the things I'm learning that I may be more like Christ. And yet, again, as a new year begins, it actually gives some focus on that, because we don't think about that day to day. We do tend to think about the end of the year. We review the year. How has it gone? What could be improved? What do I look forward to in the new year? How has life been going? Have I accomplished the things I really want to accomplish? Have I changed? Am I a better person this year than I was last year? I fully recognize that life tends to be three steps forward and two steps back, but at least it's one step forward, right, when you do the math. Am I better than I was last year? What do I hope to acquire? What's my quest today in living for Christ? And so the rest of the sermon is simply to stimulate you to reflect on your own life and consider how well you're following God's will, and then prod you to make some resolutions, including plans of action, to carry those out. Now, I don't find that resolutions, especially New Year's resolutions, have much weight in our society anymore. In fact, generally, they're just the butt of jokes. We're very unlike our ancestors. Quite a few humorous definitions I found. Here's one. A New Year's resolution is something that goes in one year and out the other. Another fellow quipped, "May your troubles in the coming new year be as short-lived as your resolutions." Boy, he was hopeful, wasn't he? Some people are cynical about hope for change. Here's a fellow, he said, "The new year gives people a fresh start on their old habits." I guess he didn't have anything he wanted to change, or he just gave up on it. Another said, quote, "Serious trouble comes when the New Year's resolutions collide with old year habits." Well, actually, that's kind of true, isn't it? And then others revealed that they actually have an evil in their own heart, and this is why they're resistant to resolutions, and probably why it's been a decline in our own society. He said, quote, "A New Year's resolution is a promise to stop doing everything you enjoy the most," unquote. No, he doesn't understand what resolutions really are about. It wasn't all that long ago that it was the common desire of American society to change its individuals into a better people. And when you talked about New Year's resolutions, it was a normal thing that people did. Some very thoughtful, some, there, you know, wherefore, therefore. They had all written out They gave a lot of thought to it. And maybe some of that is even at our founding, Benjamin Franklin was actually known for this. And he wrote about it. It pops up in Poor Richard's Almanac and other of his writings. The common thought of his time was this, quote, be at war with your vices, at peace with your neighbors, and let every new year find you a better man. That used to be the common way our society was. What many people now consider what they enjoy the most in the past were considered vices by mature, and even by those who weren't so mature, still recognize them. They were things that ought not to be. They still recognize them as vices. Something that should be set aside, not something to be proud of or promoted. Because character mattered. But regardless of what society may or may not advocate, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a hope that is bound up in the fact that God keeps changing us into people who are better than we were, more godly than we were, more like Christ year by year. And that is why it's good for us to take note of the passing of time and give consideration, what is the future going to be like in our lives personally? Resolutions are good for us because thoughtful change is good for us, and resolutions force that. They require that. Now, again, you may not need to go through the wherefores and therefores. They don't have to be something formal. But you do need to examine your life and consider the what's, where's, and why's of what you have lacked or where you have failed, and then make definite plans on how to change those and put it into action. That just should be the normal desire of every Christian. It should be the response of any time we're in the Word ourselves or we're hearing a sermon or in a Bible study. What have I learned from this that I can implement in my life to be more what Christ wants me to be? Now, some have questioned man's ability to change. Well, not only can man change, he's expected to change. And there's so many things that are just normal in life that demonstrate men continue to change. The ability to think and make choices results in changes. It's evident in technology that continues to develop. And as I get older, I'm more as, let some younger person figure this one out. I'm not doing that anymore. It's changing too fast for my older, aging brain. I'll just put it that way, okay? Political systems, they're constantly changing, aren't they? And if we look back through history, they change good and then change bad. They change good, they change bad. There's always this seesaw back and forth between liberty and oppression. That's always going on. Sometimes the changes, the society is moving closer to God's definitions of what is right and wrong, and sometimes, like ours, it's going the opposite direction. There are changes evident in humanitarian efforts. What are they trying to do? They're trying to change the circumstances so people can live better lives because they expect it to be changed. Even non-Christians understand that one. The unregenerate recognize these truths. Man can change. In fact, that's really what's underlying the battles over education in the present, isn't it? Because we recognize that whoever influences the children are influencing a change in all of society. Now, I'm not saying that man can change to become good enough to meet God's standards of righteousness. We can't, not on our own. We can't change to the point we overcome a basic sin nature. We, as humans, are enslaved to sin until that slavery is broken by the freedom that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It is only at that point that we even have any hope of meeting God's standards of righteousness, to be changed, to be living the way he wants us to live. Jesus' righteousness is imputed, so God looks at us as righteous. That's called justification. But then the Holy Spirit also comes in, and he begins to empower us to be something that we were not before. Anybody that's been a Christian any length of time understands that. Why? Because we look back and go, you know, the things I used to do I thought were so fun that I found out were sinful, I'm not even interested in those things anymore. There's a change of heart that results in a change of action. You find the things that you used to do and thought were so central to life are like, why would I even bother with that? There's so many things that are better to do. Ed sitting over here, when he first came, he had this thing about softball. Melanie was a softball widow because Ed was always out playing softball. And Ed became a Christian, and as he learned to dig into the Word, Soph was just like, why would you want to go play softball? Now, he still likes baseball, and he likes the Yankees. Oh, wait, I'm in New York. People like the Yankees. John Halp and I, Dodgers, right? Okay. But John watched them in Brooklyn. I had to wait till he got to L.A. when I was born. So, and that's fine, but his love now is Bible study. It is a radical change in life. But that should be normal for us. We desire that. And God empowers us and changes our desires for that. So my point really is simply that men change, all men change. There should be an expectation they're going to do so. And if the non-Christian, like Benjamin Franklin, can make a resolution and behave better year by year, then even more so should we as Christians change for the better with the passing of time. The stated purpose of our salvation, Romans 8:29, is to be conformed into the image of his son. That's the verse I put down when I write a letter. That's how I end it. That's what's happening. God is changing us. He is conforming us to the image of his son. In fact, God charges us to change. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, those two verses, therefore, looking back to all the theology Paul has in the first 11 chapters, of all that God has done for us, of all the things that are related to salvation, because those chapters are basically Paul's gospel tract, he says, therefore, here's the practical consequences. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to be changed. Radically change. The transform there is the word metamorphosis. We use that for the insect that was a grub or a caterpillar or something that becomes a butterfly or the beetle. It's radically changed. It looks nothing like what it did before. God is transforming us. He calls us to renew our minds. We make resolutions to change in specific areas simply as an aspect of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, because it's making up your mind about what needs to be changed and then simply setting plans to do so. Now, God has given us commands, and every one of them and the principles that flow out of them prove that God expects the Christian to change by being obedient to those commands. Men's Bible says going through Colossians, so I'm going to pick on Colossians. Colossians 3 states directly that the old self is to be set aside along with all the sinful habits that go with it, and the new self is to be put on as you're renewed. Romans 6 explains that you are something radically different, and it's actually expressed in baptism. What you were has died with Christ. You're buried with him, and you've risen to newness of life. It is that radically different. And so the master is no longer sin. Our master is righteousness. Our master is no longer Satan. Our master is Christ. So it continues on in that way. So if a professing Christian does not change, but instead is to live continually in the way they had always had lived, there is legitimate reason to question the profession, isn't there? You're saying one thing, the life isn't demonstrating that what you're saying is true. And so we properly challenge them. Examine yourselves. See if you're being the faith. That's 2 Corinthians 13. Now, this does not mean the Christian will not sin, because the Bible makes it very plain in 1 John 1. We are going to sin as Christians, but our reaction to it is different. The non-Christian or the falsely professing Christian isn't that concerned about it. But the Christian is concerned about it. We want to be right with God. We want to walk with God. And so we will confess our sins instead of trying to find excuses for them or saying that we haven't. Well, how do you change? It starts with recognizing the problem. You never fix what you don't think is broken. Once it's broken, then you recognize you need to fix it. I mean, a practical aspect, that there are all those maintenance things you know you need to do before it breaks. Do you do them? Yeah, some of you are like me. Yeah, wait till it's broken. And then you're desperate. You got to fix it. You have to recognize it's a problem before you'll do anything about it. Okay? That's it, okay? You won't fix what's not broken, but then you need to push on. You got to correct the problem and establish a different way of living that replaces the old way. In short, you break old habits, you establish new. Well, how do you do that? Well, breaking old habits. After you recognize that there is something you need to change, well, you confess to the Lord any sin that may be related to it. Okay? We start there. Confession means to agree with. I agree, God is right, I'm wrong. And it will always be that way. He will never be wrong and you right. Okay? Now, he's always right, and you could be right with him, but that's where we want to be. So if you recognize something wrong, God's right, you're wrong, confess it. Okay, I want to do it your way, God. Then take care of that, that even if the activity is not sinful itself, there may be sin involved in the motivations. So take one step back and look a little deeper. Not just the actions, but what's behind it. Now that may take some serious Bible study to know the mind of God in the matter, as well as thoughtful meditation to see how does that apply to you. Meditation is to regurgitate. It's chewing the cud. It's thinking about it a lot. So you need to think through your reasoning. Let me give you a couple examples. Now it's easy to spot bad habits that are flagrant. They're out there in the open, okay? Lying, having a foul mouth, failing to meet with other Christians, right? There's an action that's related to this. That's obvious, right? And there are direct commands concerning each. And concerning lying, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, i.e., lying isn't part of our character anymore. It shouldn't be. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those that hear. So I should have a different way of speaking because of who I am in Christ. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because of whom I am Christ, because of what he's done, I want to get together with other Christians. I want to encourage them in walking with Christ, and I want them to encourage me. I want to stimulate them, spur them on in walking with Christ. I want them to do the same with me. And so I'm not going to neglect meeting with them because there's where my desires lie. But what if it's something like, excuse me, spending more time in prayer and Bible study? Now, I can always make anybody feel guilty about that because I always can make a standard like, oh, you should be here and you're not there yet. And if you reach that, I can put the level higher, right? But our goal is what does God want from you as an individual? Not what something else is doing. I praise God that Martin Luther could spend 3 or 4 hours a day in prayer. He was trained as a monk to do that. I don't think most of you can do that, nor do you have the time. Why? Because you're out earning a living. So don't set your standard at Martin Luther or anybody else. What does God want you to do is the question. You have to think through that. Let me give you some questions on this. All right? Use of your time. Now, there may be nothing sinful in what you're doing, but overall there may be a failure in the wise use of that time to accomplish what you really want to accomplish and what God wants to accomplish in your life. Are God's priorities your priorities? We are direct in this Ephesians 5:16 again. Make the most of the opportunity. So what are you doing with your time, okay? Is reading the newspaper a sin in itself? No. But if you are doing that and neglecting to the point where you're neglecting, you don't ever read the Bible, well, which is the greater priority, the Bible or the newspaper? You see where I'm going with this, right? If you're neglecting your Bible, then what else are you doing with the time? Is it a sin in itself to watch TV? I made it very generic. There's a whole lot of programs there. I'm sorry, it is simple to watch those things. They're blasphemous, okay? Watching something for entertainment in itself is not sinful. But again, if you're spending so much time with this, you're neglecting the things you know that you need to be doing, like basically reading your Bible, well, you may have a problem here, right? It could become sinful because your motivations are wrong. You're more interested in just relaxing. I deserve a break. I'm going to McDonald's, you know. Whatever it is, instead of, well, what does God really want in my life? What's the priorities? Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:23 that for the Christian, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, or in all things edify. So just because you can do it doesn't mean it's good. He added in verse 24 that you're not to seek your own good, but rather the good of your neighbor. So you should seek the best, not just what is lawful. So just because something isn't a sin does not mean that it's something you should do. Now going back to 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 20, Paul stated in regard to things of this world, he would not allow himself to be mastered by or subjected by anything because he belonged to Christ. So you may need to even avoid a good thing if you're being controlled by it. Hobbies can be an area of that. It's not sinful to do the hobby, and that could be perfectly fine to be involved with a hobby, but if it becomes such and in priority in your life, it becomes an idol, and you're neglecting the other things God would want you to do, then maybe you need to find out if it's become an idol, can you stop doing it for a while? You see, if you can't easily set aside an activity, then it perhaps is mastering you, and you need to set aside for time just so you simply remain in control. So first recognize the area that needs to be changed, and then confess whatever sin may be involved with it. And then ask God for wisdom. James 1:5 tells us he understands and he graciously grants wisdom to all who will ask. And then you develop a plan to change and make the first step. Now, that is always going to be starting with is you've got to stop the thing that you're currently doing in order to put into practice whatever new thing is there, trusting that God will empower you to do so. Now, change for most people usually comes one step at a time and not in great leaps. You make progress. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Over a long time, right? How do you climb a mountain? One step at a time, and depending on the size of the mountain, sometimes it takes a long time. So the first key to success in breaking an old habit is coming under a conviction that there's a habit that needs to be broken. And if you're not convinced of that, you are not going to change. And in fact, you will resent the change that's being forced upon you. The second key to success is establishing a new habit. You can't just stop an old habit. You have to replace it with something else. Otherwise, you're just going to go back to the old habit. For example, it's not enough to stop lying. The opposite that has to be done. You have to start telling the truth. And we're told to do that. It's not enough to stop stealing. Ephesians 4:28 says we also have to learn to be generous. In fact, we need to work in order to have a surplus by which we can actually meet the needs of others who have real need. It's not enough to stop receiving counsel from the ungodly. You have to develop friendships with those who are godly and meditate on God's word as described in Psalm 1. It's not enough to refrain from music, TV, movies, internet, other entertainment that tears you down spiritually. You must replace it with music and activities that fits the biblical standard of Philippians 4:8. What is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and good report? What is virtuous? What is praiseworthy? You replace it. Now, how do you create a new habit? You stop the old habit and you practice the new habit with great diligence. Now, it usually takes conscious effort to do that at first. But as you continue doing it, it takes less effort, and eventually it becomes your normal way of life. For example, how do you get up earlier in the morning so you can have a time of prayer and Bible reading if that's what you see you need to do and should do? Okay? I will give myself as an example. I knew the only way I was going to have time to do as much reading as I wanted to is I needed to get up earlier. And that was kind of hard. And I was talking about this with an older couple at church. This was when I was still in California. And I just mentioned to them, and they said, well, we're up, you know, very early. How about if we give you a phone call? I'm like, man, shouldn't have said anything to them. They're going to hold me accountable. So I said, you know, I was caught. So I was like, you know what? It would be helpful. How about if you give me a phone call at 5:30? But I live with my parents. My parents weren't exactly happy of a phone call at 5:30. My dad didn't care. He was usually up right about that time anyways. But my mom did. So it didn't take long. The first couple times, it rings and rings, and I wake up, and, oh, yeah. And my parents get on to me. He's like, who's calling at 5:30? It didn't take all that long. Is I was anticipating it. And I had to be able to make sure I got the phone on the very first ring. And it didn't take but a month or two. Is that was normal for me. I was waking up in advance because my automatic biological clock was now set. I don't want my parents upset with me. I got to get that phone. And I'm getting up at 5:30. And finally I said, you know, you don't need to call anymore. I'm up at 5:30. I'm up always before 5:30. Okay, someone held me accountable. I saw something needed to change. And then I did something. I implemented a plan that was going to work for me. Now, you may not need to have someone call you at 5:30. Don't ask me to do that. I am not up at 5:30 anymore. I'm older. Can handle it. Melanie, you're up at 5:30, right? Melanie will call you, right? She'd be... Okay, she can call you even earlier. Okay? We can help. If you don't want to do that, okay, you want to use an alarm clock? Here's the tip. Don't have the alarm clock next to your bed. Put it on the other side of the room and set it to something that's really obnoxious so that you have to get out of bed and go turn it off. So if you hit snooze then, it's like, man, I'm already up. Next, do something that's going to make you awake. I recognize some of you, if you don't have your coffee, no one should even be around you. So get your coffee if you need to do that, if you need to take your shower, if you need to exercise, whatever it does until you're finally awake, now you can actually do what you're trying to accomplish by getting up early, right? I can spend some time in the scriptures uninterrupted. Now that works great for morning people. I realize that's terrible for you folks who are night owls, and in the morning, it's an hour or two before your brain's in gear. All right, you figure out something else for yourself at lunch or nighttime, whatever you're going to do, but the principle's still the same. I recognized in order to do what I wanted, I had to change a habit. And then I implemented a plan to put in my life and then diligently followed it. And it took a while until it became a normal part of my life. That's how you change an old habit. So to summarize that, you stop the old habit, replace with a new habit you want to develop, repeat it over and over for days and weeks and years. But beware, good habits and bad habits are formed exactly the same way. So if you get out of your routine, it's easy for a bad habit to start getting in on you again. And so you have to be diligent with this. Whatever becomes your routine becomes your habit, so you continually monitor it. Again, not only what is good, but also what do you want to be better? Don't look just for good. Look for the better and then the best. Now, there are many things in our lives that are fundamental that just need to change. And certainly at this time of year, after Christmas feasting, most of us are thinking about, yeah, I'm going to have to go on a diet, which as Snoopy said, the first problem with diet is the first three letters, die. We want to get rid of the extra girth, and that's great. And others consider other vices, whether it's, you know, smoking, drinking, cursing, whatever it is, that's normal this time of year. But it's also common to consider a good habit to begin or renew, regular exercise, healthier diet, Bible study. However, even these good things are to do, and I encourage you to do them, they're actually the side issues of the more fundamental issues that should be driving our change. Strive for a deeper examination of your life and motivations behind the actions. Now, one of the reasons that people cannot change enough to match God's standard is simply that because the outward actions are not enough to meet his standards. Let's face it, there's many members of cults, false religions, that outperform Christians when it comes to doing good works and looking like they're living a moral life. Because their life is bound up, they have to do those things to earn their way to God. But outward conformity to God's laws are not enough. God looks at the heart. He weighs the motives, Jeremiah 17:10, 1 Samuel 16:7. God wants us to change from the inside out, not the outside in. Your fundamental view of life and what is important has to change in order for the behavior to change. I guarantee you the behavior is the easy part. What are some fundamental issues? Let me give you a few of them. Number one, the quest to personally know God himself and walk with him. That was the cry of Moses, wasn't it? In Exodus 33:13, let me know thy ways that I may know thee. In verse 18, he said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. He wanted to know God. John 17:3 tells us that Jesus came for the purpose that we might know the only true God. We, the Christian, is constantly told in scriptures, many different places, that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Paul stated in Philippians 3:10 that he didn't want to know just about Jesus. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection and even the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And those are all good examples for us. So the first fundamental quest is, do you really want to know God? The second quest is to worship God in spirit and truth, John 4:24. The heathen worship false gods, and tragically many professing Christians don't do much better, because though they strive to worship the true God, they want to worship him according to their own desires, not according to what God has stated. The reality is it becomes a false worship. A fundamental pursuit of the true Christian is the proper worship of God, which can only happen as you understand him correctly. When we fulfill true worship, we are giving him the sacrifices of praise that comes from a broken and contrite heart. That's explained in Hebrews 13:15 and Psalm 51:17. Last night, the New Year's Eve service, that was a bit of a theme from those who spoke. God is changing us. Even the hard things we go through, it changes us from the inside. I want to know him better. Then third, a fundamental issue is a quest for personal holiness. I pointed out not long ago in preaching through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that we're commanded to be holy because God is holy. We're to reflect him. Ephesians 1:4 states that we were chosen before the foundation of the world that we might be what? Holy and blameless before him. So the true Christian wants to be cleansed by God and have a clean heart before him. David expressed that in Psalm 51. And so this desire to live a life separated from the world and unto God is part of this whole transformation that Paul had talked about in Romans 12. Now, corollary to this is the desire to know and do God's will. That's what separates us from the world and its practices. I want to know God. I want to worship him properly. I have a quest for personal holiness to reflect him. A fourth fundamental issue is a quest to be used by God for his glory. All that a Christian does, ranging from any good deeds to what, how he eats, what he drinks, we are told in Scripture, is to glorify God. The simple mundane things of life are to be done in a way that glorify God. Paul was able to rejoice in his unpleasant circumstances being in jail in Philippians 1 because he could see God at work and he was being used by God despite the restrictions. Caesar's household was learning about Christ through him, as well as the Praetorian Guard. And so he pressed on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ, Philippians 3:13. That should be our quest as well. A fifth one is the desire to see others know Jesus and follow him. And that's the motive for fulfilling the Great Commission and making disciples. We are saved for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of our God to the nations, 1 Peter 2:9. This has a corollary in learning then what your spiritual gifts are and putting them into practice and using with one another. That's how we all grow together and mature, according to Ephesians 4. We work with each other, whatever your giftedness is in, you actually are discipling other people to do that same thing. And that's how we all do mature and grow. We interact with each other. So the whole thing grows. Now, the result of all of this is a life then that is lived for God instead of yourself because you're in submission to the Spirit and conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, regular habits of reading and studying the Bible are always going to be part of this. It's a fundamental issue, as I mentioned before. Now, I put an updated version of the Bible reading chart in the bulletin today. I've been working with some of the historical sequencing, so the chronological listing on the back of it has been modified a little bit. But that first sheet with all those little boxes is simply a means to help you get through reading the scriptures in some sort of organized way where you know where you are and you make a plan. Now, whether you get through that in a year, and that's a nice goal to have. If you read about three and a half chapters a day, you will get through the whole Bible in a year without any problem. And it doesn't take that long to read that. If you read through it in a shorter period of time, or if it takes you 2 years or 3 years or 4 years, whatever it is, you have some means by which you're regularly in the scriptures themselves, learning about what God has said about everything. Okay, that's much beyond just a little devotional like daily bread. And that's fine if you do daily bread, but go beyond that. Dig into the word itself. There was a man that I met in 1979 working at a camp. He was in his early 80s. He was a caretaker. He was in good shape for his 80s, still doing that. He hadn't gone to college. He hadn't gone to Bible school or anything else. He had just simply read through the Bible every year for nearly all his life. You could ask that man anything about Scripture, and he'd go, yeah, and he'd tell you where it was found. Maybe not chapter and verse, but it's like in the book here. He knew it that well simply because he read it, and his life was marked by it. So it doesn't have to take something spectacular, just a daily progression. I'm in the Word. I didn't get through the whole Scriptures, the whole Bible, until I was 21. And I praise the Lord that since then, most years I have read through the Bible. And that's what helps change you, because you understand what God has said about everything. You know how it all fits together. So I encourage you to use that. That's why it's in there. Start, okay? Just start. You don't have to do it in a year, but start. Start making some progress. On the back of the sheet are options about how to read through it. I'd also mention another one. There's used to be called Daily Walk. I think this comes in a book form. You get a magazine that gives you a good introduction to the passages you'd be reading. So it makes some sense. That's how I first was able to read through the Bible, was using Daily Walk. Now, the fundamental issues we just talked about really come down to two commands. It's in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus asked, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, what? The great commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the great and foremost command. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two things, all the law and the prophets hang. So really, all the fundamental issues come down to those two commandments, don't, right? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? How is that practically demonstrated in your life? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And how do you practically demonstrate that in your life? All the rest of the fundamental issues, as well as particular issues I'm going to mention, are based on those two commandments. Now, there's a lot of particular issues. I don't know which ones you need to work on the most. I do believe if you seek the Lord and give some thought, you'll be able to recognize what you need to do. I'm going to ask some questions. Now, none of these are meant to be accusatory. Although I'm sure someone's going to say, as pastor, you were accusing me. Or something. I'm not accusing anybody, okay? But what I am going to ask, the questions may make you feel uncomfortable. But the purpose simply is I want to stimulate your thinking. So let's go over some of these things, and I'm just going to ask some questions here. Loving God. Do you really love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? What is more important to you than God? Because anything that's more important to you than God is an idol. So how much time do you spend in your own Bible study, prayer, meditation, personal worship? Is it enough that you are actually getting to know God and his will better over time? How does the time spent in those activities compare to time spent in your hobbies and being entertained? Do you know your spiritual gift or gifts? Are you using them? How much time do you spend in serving the Lord? How does that compare with the time spent in hobbies and entertainment? How about your finances? Do you give joyfully to the Lord's work? And how does your giving to him compare with spending on things that are for your own pleasure? Do you ever use the name of the Lord in vain? Do you treat him in a way as less than being holy as he is? Do you love God? How about loving your neighbors? Do you love your neighbors as yourself? Do you honor your parents? Children, do you obey your parents? Is there anyone you hate? Anyone you have a grudge against? Are you quick to forgive and be at peace with others so far as it depends upon you? Have you made a covenant with your eyes and refrained from adulterous glances and thoughts? Do you steal? Do you give your employer a full day's work? Do you cheat on your taxes? Or are you honest in your finances and generous with your time and finances to help others in need? Is your life marked by truth, or do you lie about anything, even if it seems innocent to you? Are you characterized more by gossip or by edifying others and protecting their reputation? Are you discontent and want what your neighbor has, or do you rejoice in your neighbor's success? How about the general topic of godliness versus worldliness? Do you love the world, the things of the world, or God? Is your mind set on the things above or the things of the earth? Have you considered the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed? Have you put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth? Have you put on the new self? Is your mind set to think on what is true and honest and just and pure, lovely, of good report, and virtuous and praiseworthy? Is your life marked by walking in the flesh with its idolatry, heresies, enmity, strife, jealousy, disputes, envying, drunkenness, and carousing, or by walking in the Spirit with his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Now, I'm sure there was something in there that might have pricked your conscience. Well, there's something you can work on, make a resolution. How are you going to change? How are you going to be better next year than you were last year? Now, until we receive our resurrection bodies and our conflict with sin finally ends, there will be room for all of us to grow in these areas. There will always be something we're going to be working on. That's not to discourage you. That's to say is that you will make progress as you look back and say, I may not be what I want to be, but thank God I'm not what I was, right? I am progressing toward what God wants me to do. And God isn't going to let you go because he is faithful to continue to work with you and will do so until the day of Christ Jesus, and we are redeemed fully in body, and there's no more sin, and we're with Christ, and we're looking forward to that. Now, taking what we've said is break the bad habit, replace it with a good one, but understand God is at work in you doing this. He not only convicts you, but he also empowers you through his Holy Spirit to do that. He will quicken your mind's understand both toward what is right to do and what is wrong to do. He is your source of help, but there's another source of help, and that's the body of Christ. The body of Christ, Ephesians 4, explains very clearly, we grow together. Whatever gifts you have are meant for the whole body, that we interact with each other and then we grow together, all of us. I am where I am today in my walk with the Lord because of so many people in the church that have affected my life. And I still learn from them. I still learn to be a better man than I was before. And that's because the interaction. We grow together. That's one reason it's important. We gather together physically to be able to interact. So we need also then to be able to share our areas of weakness with others so they can help us. That means some vulnerability. Yes, I know it's scary because what if they judge you? Well, there will be those who will. And they won't be helpful, and God will deal with them, but we still need the help. Then keep looking for someone who actually will do it, will be humble enough to understand Ephesians 6 and says, I will get in there and I'll help you. You've got to help me too, but we're going to help each other. We let each other know our areas of struggling. We work so we can pray together. They'll pray for us. They'll encourage us. They'll give proper advice, and they will hold us accountable. That's one of the functions of the body of Christ. So this morning, in the insert in your bulletin, is a sheet about resolutions. You can fill it out today. You can take it home. You can think about it. But the purpose of the sheet is for you to actually write out some things you want to work on, you recognize you want to work on, and then give it to someone who who holds you accountable? There are two sheets in there because you may have more than one thing to work on. Most of us do. But more important, you may have more than one person you want to have accountable, or make a copy of it. Give it to other people who hold you accountable. I had an older couple calling me at 5:30 in the morning. Wasn't thrilled with the first phone call, but it changed my life. Okay? Not thrilling to make yourself vulnerable enough to say, here's my weaknesses. And yet that's what's necessary if someone's going to come alongside and help. So that's what the sheet's for. It's left up to you. If you're concerned that you don't want it to be known, you can leave the name off it. You can put it down there and just drop it in the faith box. And I will pray for it. And the men on Wednesday night will pray for it. Okay? If you want to remain anonymous or the particular thing and you want to be prayed for personally, put your name on it and just put unspoken. We'll pray for you. Okay? We need that in each other's lives. That's the point. We need to be serious about living for Christ and helping each other do it. So don't put it off. We should be ready to do this at any time. But today is January 1st, brand new year, a good time to do these things. I want to end with a short poem of just about this. Dear Master, for this coming year, just one request I bring. I do not pray for happiness or any earthly thing. I do not ask to understand the way that thou leadest me, but this I ask, teach me to do the thing that pleaseth thee. I want to know thy guiding voice, to walk with thee each day. Dear Master, make me swift to hear and ready to obey. And thus the year I now begin, a happy year will be, if I'm seeking just to do the thing that pleaseth thee. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you do keep changing us. And whatever we were, you will not let us to stay there. Or as the songwriter put, you love us much too much to let us stay that way. Father, thank you for that. And so you continue to change us, conform us to the image of Christ. And in doing so, you make us more valuable for your own service. You make our lives count more for what is valuable for eternity. And so it becomes a life that is worth living.